Good morning, church. You can have a seat. We're going to be reading from the 12th chapter of John this morning. So if you don't have a Bible, or you need a Bible, or if you just don't have one in the ESV, there are Bibles at the end of your rows. These Bibles are a gift to you from us, so feel free to take one or more home if you want or need. So in those Bibles, we'll be on page 995, and we're going to be reading, as I said, from the chapter 12 of John, verses 1 through 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus.
Well, good morning. I'm back. 8 weeks off. That's the longest I've gone without being up here on stage and preaching for you in 11 years. So, but it's good to be back. So now I have 8 weeks worth of material to share this morning. So hold on. Not really. but I am incredibly thankful for Andy and for Darren. They did a fabulous job bringing the word to you, and it allowed me to focus on some of the things with mission. I had the opportunity to lead a family conference with our team in Ecuador, to lead a pastor's conference in Haiti, to preach in both places while I was away from here, and then to focus just on prayer and some other things, getting us ready for the fall and those sorts of things. But it is good to be back, and good to be back in the Gospel of John, and I look forward to sharing with you this morning. What's the most awkward moment you've ever had? Like that moment where you for a second became oblivious to everybody around you, and then you realize, oh my gosh, this is like weird and awkward. Mine goes like this, okay? I was driving home from into my driveway. It was before we moved to in Eureka. We lived in Baldwin, and I was driving home, and a Cardinal game was about to come on, and they had some ridiculous soprano who was singing the national anthem, right? She's, you know, kind of thing. And in one of those moments where I kind of lost my whereabouts, I started singing with her in a ridiculous voice, just being silly and ridiculous. But the problem is when I turned off the car and stepped out of the car, I didn't stop. And I'm still singing the end of the national anthem in this ridiculous soprano, awful voice. And my neighbor is standing in the yard next to me, just looking at me like, "What is wrong with you?" You know, and so it was kind of awkward. I didn't know what to say. I just dropped my head. You know, he's a real good friend, Mr. Fisher, great guy, love him to death. But in that moment, I didn't really have a conversation. I was kind of done. Walked into the house, said nothing. You know, so awkward. You know, those awkward moments. We see them in love stories. Sometimes in, you know, somebody who is going to get engaged, and they just love this person so much, and you know, they set up this situation, but all of a sudden you realize that they have just kind of abandoned all thought of anybody and how they're being perceived. And Heidi was showing me videos of last night of one guy who did this in a mall and had a little band there and this whole setup. And he gets down on one knee and she's like grabbing him, trying not to get him to do that. And once he got to a knee, she just reached back and grabbed the ukulele from out of a guy's hand and hit the guy in the head and walked off. That was awkward. Not a good moment, you know. Was not what he had planned for his his engagement announcement there, his proposal. But have you ever had one of those awkward moments? Well, this morning we're going to talk about one of the most awkward moments in the Bible. You just heard the story. If you weren't like paying attention when you read along and picturing the story in your mind, we're going to help you paint a picture of what goes on, because what happens at this party It just feels weird, and it felt weird then, and it should feel weird now, but it has a lot to teach us about the nature of worship. Now, to get there, I kind of feel like, you know, you ever watch a show that decided to have, like, two episodes that are tied together, and so they have the one-week show, and then a week later, you have some form of, you know, last week on, you know, Cheers, or last week, that's in my mind, because I actually watched one of those this week where Coach Ernie Pantuzzo, I'm like way dating myself, retold the story. He was like the comic relief on the show, and it was ridiculous. But, you know, last week on this show, and they kind of went back, well, I need to do kind of one of those last 2 months ago in John, get us back up to what's going on in this beautiful book. And to do that, what I want to do is I actually want to fly way high, get to 30,000 feet, and take a real quick look at the whole Bible. From this perspective, when you open that book that you have in front of you or that you have in your app, it is one book. You have the Bible, right? But that one book is actually 66 smaller works, 66 smaller books that were composed by multiple different people. In fact, over 40 different human authors wrote these books over a 1,500-year span of time. And all of them bear the marks. This is a different sermon. This is a great conversation I can have with you later. All of them bear the thumbprint, the marks, the authentication mark of divine inspiration. I got a new phone this week that has a fingerprint reader, right? And I have to put my fingerprint on it for it to open the phone. I think that's kind of cool, right? Well, what happens is every one of these books has a fingerprint mark of God Almighty that proves that he is the one behind it, that authenticates the beauty of the book. And each one of these 66 books bears the divine imprint that shows us that God was the one who inspired the human authors to write. 66 smaller books, each one stands alone as a work. So each book can be read by itself and has different themes, different ideas. But what God has done is he has woven 66 books, 40 different authors, 1,500 years into one beautiful, ginormous story. And God is telling his story through these 66 books. So when you pick up the Bible, this is what you have. God inspiring people to write, and they're telling us truth and telling us this beautiful story. And in that, every moment, every page, every idea in the whole Bible has one focus. And it is telling us the story of God's redemption mission, his rescue mission for humanity, which comes to its culmination. The high point is when Jesus Christ, the living God himself, stepped into humanity and became one of us. And Jesus lived on this earth. He lived on this earth for over 30 years. He lived the perfect sinless life. He lived the life that I should have lived. And then he goes to the cross for us, sheds his blood, and dies in our place, giving himself for us, bringing us redemption and rescue. And then 3 days later, he does something that surprised everyone. He rises again, defeating death, hell, and the grave forever. And everything in the Bible leads us to that. But four of the books in the New Testament, the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are telling that story. And we have been doing a study specifically of one of these works, which is called the Gospel of John. And the reason it's called the Gospel of John is it's written by one of Jesus' best friends on this earth. He's one of the 12 disciples, and he is one of Jesus' closest friends. In fact, within the 12, we often see that there are three who get alone with Jesus: Peter, James, and John, who are with him more often, and in the most intimate and beautiful moments, they are all there. And there's a little bit of indication that John may have even been like even closer than the other two to Jesus. And John gives himself a title in this book. It's an interesting title. He keeps calling himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, which sounds kind of arrogant, right? You're like, yeah, hey, Jesus loved me. I don't know about y'all, but me and him were tight. But as you read John's gospel and as John uses this title for himself, what you realize is that John never speaks of himself in a favorable way. John is clear to show us his dirt, his brokenness, his unbelief. And I actually think when John uses that term, he is using it just the opposite of the way it sounds. I don't think he's saying, hey, Jesus loved me. I don't know about you. I think what he's actually saying is, Jesus loved me. I don't get it. I know me. I know I'm not a lovable person, but Jesus loved me. I think his title for himself gives all of us hope, and we can echo that title, that if you know Christ, you are a disciple whom Jesus loves. And he doesn't love you because you were lovable. He loved you anyway, and that made you lovable. That's the story, right? And so in the midst of this, John, who is one of Jesus' closest friends, is now an older man. It's 40 years after Jesus died on the cross and rose again. And now John is looking back on this. He's at the end of his life, and he wants to make sure that when he goes into the grave, his story will remain. And so the 2,000 years later, we can open up this book and hear the voice of one of the people who walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, who was there. And with the imprint of God's divine inspiration, we can read about Jesus and see the many beautiful facets of who he was. And John, is actually a brilliant writer. He writes really good thesis statements, and he makes his thesis statement clear. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, it tells us this. It tells us, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe in that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, what John does so masterfully as he writes his story of Jesus is that he takes some of the biggest, richest, most beautiful themes that are in all of Scripture about the nature, identity, purpose, the work of Jesus, and he weaves them together in a masterful way. And we, all through our series, have had the major themes up here on signs for you. That where, you know, Jesus has these I am statements where he declares himself to be God in the flesh. He performs signs, which are these amazing miracles, but the signs always point to something bigger than that. That belief in Jesus brings us life, that we literally have a different kind of life, the life of Christ, the full and meaningful, the abundant life, that there is light in Christ, and he is the light, and he brings us light, and he is the truth. And we'll talk about that in a few weeks of Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. And John says, I'm telling you all this so that you will come to the point where you see how beautiful and rich and amazing Jesus is, and that by believing you will have life. So he wants us to believe. He wants us to come to the point where we believe in Christ. And so that's the goal of every passage, is to see Jesus in his beauty, in his fullness, and be amazed and in awe. But that awe turns into faith in him, trust in him, giving ourselves over to him. And this story fits in that. But what happens is chapter 12 is the transition. So we kind of took a break at the natural break in the book. Genesis 1 through 11, most people who study John tell us that is called the book of signs. And it is about Jesus' public ministry, where he's been doing two things. He's been teaching, and he's been performing miracles. And the miracles have been growing, and they are all amazing. He heals a blind man. He heals a man by a pool that is a paralytic. He has all these amazing signs, and it hits its crescendo. It's the huge moment when Jesus calls Lazarus out of the grave. Guy's been dead 4 days. Jesus misses both his death and his funeral. He's one of Jesus' good friends. And the story kind of says, Jesus, where were you? Why didn't you show up? Why didn't you do this? But Jesus does something that is crazy. He walks up to the grave. He starts talking to the man who's in the grave. And that man who's in the grave comes walking out of the tomb. Like that's gargantuan, right? You get this. That if you were at a funeral like that, that would be a game changer. The result of this final sign, the end of chapter 11, what we learn is that many people are starting to be more interested in Jesus, and they're really curious about Lazarus. I mean, wouldn't you want to meet him? Wouldn't you like line up at a, you know, if Lazarus had a book signing at some bookstore, would you not go just to meet the dude? And so all these people are showing up and more interested in Jesus. But what's happening is that the Jewish religious leaders realize that the more people who follow Jesus, the less that are going to listen to them. They're losing their place of prominence and power. And they know that Jesus has declared himself to be this king, which is going to result in Rome taking a good notice. And they are afraid that Rome is going to come and take their nation, their place of prominence, is going to just come in and bowl them over. And they will lose any position, any authority, any honor that they have as leaders. And they come to the conclusion that because of all these things, Jesus has to go. And by the time we get to chapter 12, we are now to the point of no return. We have hit this moment in this story and in Jesus' life where everybody has galvanized where they stand and there is no turning back. And the first phrase says, it was 6 days until the Passover. If you just read it and gloss over it, you won't understand the weight. But if you understand the storyline of life of Jesus, what we're being told right here is this story has 6 days left. Because Jesus is going to shed his blood on this Passover. 6 days until the Passover. And what Jesus does is he comes to Bethany, which is interesting. He's been staying away from the town not to get caught up in this mob mentality by the Jewish people. But now he moves into a little village. It's about a mile and a half from Jerusalem. He comes to the place where Lazarus was raised, and he ends up at a party on the night. The Jews saw the day beginning at sundown and going to sundown. And this is Saturday night, end of the Sabbath. Sabbath would end on Saturday night when the sun went down, and often they would have a big meal, big celebration meal of some sort on Sunday night. It's kind of like if you're, grew up in a church family and you did Sunday lunch together, right? Where everybody would come to the same house and your whole family would eat lunch. Well, they hold one of these celebration meals, but this meal is really a little different because this meal is also a celebration. It is a party with a guest of honor. This story that we're studying this morning is actually covered in three of the four Gospels. Mark, in Mark chapter 14 and Matthew 26, tells us the same story. A little different flavor. They don't contradict. They complement, but there are different details. And one of the details that we get from Mark's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel is that the party is held not at Mary and Martha's home or in Lazarus' home. It is held at a place that is called the house of Simon the leper. Now, I want you to get your brain around that, okay? If you had leprosy in the ancient world, it meant that you had a skin disease where your skin was deteriorating fastly. It was massively, people could catch it from you. It was so contagious and so dangerous that if you were a Jewish person and you had leprosy, you were forced to live out in the middle of the wilderness away from everybody. It meant you would be disconnected from your family. It meant your kids couldn't be around you anymore. It meant you had no friends. The only people that you could associate were other lepers. We're at a party at the house of Simon the leper. Now, I want you to think through this. How can Simon the leper host the party? And the answer is that he was healed by Jesus. So here you go. We're having dinner, right? It's a party, and here's Jesus. Here's Simon the leper, and here's the dude who was dead last week. Let's jump into that party, okay? Let's jump into that celebration and see what's going on in this moment. It is a great moment. It is a beautiful story. And it launches chapter 12, which I'm telling you, like I said, is the point of no return. There's no turning back. We are eyes set on the end of this. What's crazy about it is we've been studying John for a long, long time. We are a little over halfway through the book, 21 chapters. We're in chapter 12. And everything from here on out will take place in the sum total of 8 days, 9 days. 6 days of the Passover, 3 days later, Jesus rose again. That's what we got, right? And so the rest of this book is going to change its focus because we're going to turn from the signs and the ministry to the crowds to Jesus spending time with his disciples and pouring into their lives. We're going to look from what it looks like to believe in Jesus to what it looks like to truly follow him and be part of his mission and his people. The last several chapters, chapter 13 through 17, is some of the richest material in all of Scripture about what it means to know Christ and to be his follower and to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to just see some beautiful things. But chapter 12 is set apart as it is setting the stage. And what we're going to find in this chapter, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about these three roles. We're going to find that John presents us Jesus in three kind of images, three ideas that become huge that are tied to what he's already said in the previous in a book. We're going to find that John presenting Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Passover Lamb who is given for us And so John is going to connect Jesus, and this story does this for us. He's going to connect Jesus to his mission as the lamb who will be sacrificed for the people, just like the Passover lamb later that week will be sacrificed and will be used as an image of God's redemption. Jesus will be that perfect Passover lamb. And this story that we're reading today, literally, Jesus alludes to the fact that he is being prepared as a Passover lamb. The second thing that we will run into is Jesus is the triumphant king. Next week, we'll talk about the fact that Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey and is celebrated by the masses as the coming messianic king and the hopes that are placed in him. And Jesus is introduced to us as the triumphant king. And then 3 weeks from now, we're going to read a passage and study a passage where we see that Jesus is the Son of God who comes to bring salvation to the whole world. And there's a really curious event in that story where it's Greeks who show up that changed the story a little bit for Jesus. And Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is not just Israel's king. He is not just the Passover lamb for the select group of people, but Jesus is the Savior of the world, the Son of God who's come to us. And John uses this one chapter to transition to move us forward into this the ending of the book, and that's what we want to see over the next few weeks is who Jesus is and his richness. And as we do this, what we want to do is we want to respond as believers, people who are trusting in him. If you're here today and you're like, I just don't get it yet. I'm not in. I don't believe in Christ. What we hope will happen over the next, like this morning and the next few weeks, is that we will show you the richness and the fullness of Christ, and you will come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your rescuer, as your King, as your Lord, and that you will realize that in Christ is life. That's our hope. And so in this story, it's just beautiful as it happens. And what we see in this awkward, really awkward moment is somebody who really understands worship. So what happens? Well, they're hanging out, eating at the table. Like I said, it's a party with some very interesting people hanging around. We tend to see, like, if you see pictures of people eating, like even the painting of the Last Supper, we have brought our Western culture into our images, which pictures people sitting at a table that sits about this high with meals in front of them. That was not how people would have eaten at this time. There were no tables and chairs and houses like this. A lot of houses were just one-room houses, and what they would basically do is they would kind of get on the floor in a circle, and the person who was serving would enter into the circle and just keep, like, from the middle of the circle, serve. So when it says here that Martha is serving, she's brought the food in the middle, and she is going in this circle, and they're laying on the ground, kind of propped up like this with one arm and eating with the other, and you know, kind of turning, and it would be uncomfortable for us, but it was normal for them with their feet out, sticking away from the crowd, because you don't want your feet in the middle of the food, right? And they're sitting there, and this is what's going on, and they're fellowshipping, they're having a good time, they're hearing stories, and they're celebrating, and enter Mary now into the story. And her entrance, I don't care what culture you're from, it gets weird here, right? Because look at what she does. Look again, grab your Bible and look again at verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I mean, I don't care where you go. This is one of those awkward moments where the party's going on and then everybody goes silent and everybody's watching what she's doing going, this is really uncomfortable. She takes what it says here is a pound of pure nard. What she has, this is an ancient measurement. So this isn't 16 ounces, actually about 12 ounces. It's a Roman pound of, and they call it pure nard. This is an ointment that would have only been available. It's a reference to a root of a plant that would make an oil that they would sell, but it came from India. This is an imported from a long way away sort of stuff, an ointment that she has. We find out in a few minutes it's very costly. It's worth 300 denarii, which means it is worth a year's wages. Now, I want you to think about how much money you make in a year and then say, that's what this little bottle is worth. The question is, why does Mary have this? And I think there's two possibilities. Either way, you see the richness of the beauty. One is that she's been saving this for her dowry. In other words, this is something she's been holding on to be able to give to her husband as a way for them to start their marriage. It was a gift from their family. She's not married yet, and I think the texts all bear this out, that she's a single woman hoping for marriage, and this now is that. And so if she pours this out, it means that there's more than just the cost of it. There is the loss of that and what that would mean in her culture. The other option is maybe they obtained this when their brother died, thinking they would use it for Lazarus, and then when Lazarus was risen from the grave, now what is it used for? But no matter what the use, we have Mary coming in, and she does something that's very weird. She gets at the feet of Jesus. She breaks. The other text tells us she takes an alabaster flask, is what it's in. She breaks the seal off, and she begins to pour this. She begins to pour it on his feet. The other stories tell us that she also pours it on his head, and she begins to anoint him, which means she begins to rub this in. And then she undoes her hair. Her hair would be in a bun because in that culture, women would have very long hair, but they would not let it down. That was seen as a little bit, you know, maybe just only for their husband. And it just was culturally not acceptable to undo your hair and let it down. And she doesn't just let it down. She lets her hair down. And after rubbing this into Jesus' feet, his nasty feet, because as a man who lived at that time, who would have walked miles in sandals, this is not, you know, this is not the pedicure where first you do a really good foot washing before we start cleaning. This is ancient culture, a man with really dirty feet, and she is pouring this out on his feet and rubbing it in, and then taking her hair and wiping. Why in the world would she do that? And it would feel so uncomfortable. Everybody in the room had to feel this uncomfortable moment. Judas, you know, who's the bad guy in the story, and we're not going to deal with him a lot this morning. We'll get to him later. But he ends up being the bad guy in the story because he's going to betray Jesus. He looks and goes, hey, 300 days wages, that's worth a year's salary. Pouring it out on your feet, Jesus, that's kind of a waste of money. We could have taken that and given it to the poor. And what we see is that Jesus defends her, reminds him that the poor is always going to be with him, which is not Jesus saying, therefore, don't care for the poor. He's just saying that in this moment, there's a greater, this moment that the story is dealing with, there's a greater thing going on here. When he says the poor you always have with you, that is not supposed to be the church's posture towards the poor. Hey, you're always going to be around. There's poor people. We're not going to help you. That's not the point. But the point is that our first allegiance is to Jesus and his mission and purpose, which is the idea here. He says, I'm just going to be with you a short while. And they didn't know what that meant. And he says, leave her alone because she has been holding on to this to prepare my body for burial. Man, there's a party breaker. But there is something beautiful and rich and glorious in this moment. I want us to step into this story. I want us to feel this place where Mary does something that breaks all kinds of cultural norms, and like I said, would be awkward in any situation. And I want you to understand that especially in Jesus, it's alluded to in this version of the story. In Mark and in Matthew, Jesus says, what this woman has done will always be a testimony to her. We will always remember this woman. And this awkward moment, for the most part, we come into this room as people who are influenced by our culture. Y'all, we're for the most part pretty white. You get that, right? And we've been influenced, was that a surprise to some of you? Some of you are not sure what to do with this. We've been influenced by a culture that says what we do is we maintain our dignity. And so we do that in a lot of places. We have a certain level of pride and honor that flows from our culture, that other cultures look different. But one of the things that happens in this is that it is awful hard for us to figure out how to express ourselves, to truly respond in worship And so, sometimes our singing, it's hard to get engaged. There's not a lot of response. Like we are often, and I'm telling you, I fit in this. I'm self-testifying. I become super aware of the people around me, and I don't want to be perceived as weird or strange or doing anything that is just off kilter. Because you know, if that were to happen here, and what would we do with that? And so then you have these moments in Scripture where there's these awkward moments where people do really awkward things, and the Bible keeps going, hey, let's look at these people. Something's important here. It starts in Genesis 12 where this guy named Abraham takes his son, who was a gift from God, up on a mountain, is ready to sacrifice and take his life. Like, we read that and we go, no, that can't be okay. I'm not cool with this. That can't be happening. That's uncomfortable for me. I couldn't do that. We go to the little later in the Old Testament, there's this guy named David who had this massive failure as a leader because he didn't obey God, but then God honored him and gave him a second chance, and he rescues this thing called the Ark of the Covenant, which we know Indiana Jones eventually found, right? And he disobeyed God the first time, but now he's honoring God with the way, and they parade this into Jerusalem. And David, the king, the one who's supposed to carry himself with honor, is out in front of the processional, and he is just praising and worshiping his God, knowing that his God has given him the victory. And he strips down to his whitey tighties and is dancing through the streets. Okay? Now, I'm not overstepping what I just told you, okay? He is down to his skivvies, and his wife looks and despises him, going, what are you doing? You're the king. Why in the world would you be dancing almost naked in the streets? And his response is, listen, I was doing that before God. I didn't care what anybody else thought. I was doing that before God, and I will make myself more undignified than this if it means that I bring honor to my Lord. We have Peter and, Paul and Silas, who are arrested in a Philippian jail, a dungeon. It's midnight. They should be angry and frustrated. But what happens is, in the middle of the night, when in the silence of all the other prisoners dozing off, Paul and Silas break out their hymnal and they start singing. Like, how weird would that be to be in a prison and all of a sudden you're there just trying to get your sleep, you're angry and you're frustrated as a prisoner, and these people start singing, like, awkward. There are these moments where these people do things and we go, That's weird. I wouldn't ever do that. I'm uncomfortable with that. And then the Bible goes, hey, pay attention. Something's going on here in this person that really matters, and it needs to speak to us. And most of these are about people who are responding in some way, shape, or form in worship to their God or to Jesus, who is their God. I mean, the Old Testament, Yahweh, the New Testament, Jesus, one and the same, but he has come in the flesh, and here this woman is responding to Jesus. Why does she do this? Why does she cast aside all concern about what anybody thinks and just in this extravagant, crazy act that kind of brings this party to a screeching halt, do something that we now look and go, man, Jesus says that she will always be remembered. Why does she do this? And it's not that hard to figure out, right? Because a few days later, her brother was dead. Her brother was dead, and she is at his feet, and she can do nothing else but respond with beautiful, rich, and what is super appropriate worship. We get uncomfortable really fast with people who are like this. I remember being at a church I was at before we came here, and we had this lady. She was a little on the charismatic side, going to be honest with you. She was a little bit that way. But she loved Jesus, and God had really kind of healed her from cancer. And we were one of these churches that had a dude in a suit who was waving his arms like this while we sang, and open your hymnal and singing really traditional music. And man, if you went like this to raise your hands, somebody would whack you on the back of the hand and go, hey, cut that out. We ain't doing that here. And this lady, I'm not making this up. I'm seeing if Kirk's is back here still. This lady showed up one Sunday morning with a tambourine. And she's down in front row, like sat right here. She's down here going with the music. And she's moving. Everybody in the place was like, aah. completely freaking out. She's down there with the tambourine. You know what we did? We had a talking with her to make sure she responded. The pastor and the music pastor didn't want that getting out of hand. I really believe we have a lot to learn from this lady about what really is the appropriate response to a God who's done so much for us. About a Christ who has given so much to us. And I'm not saying that we always have to respond in ways that are weird or awkward, but I am saying that we do need to come to a point where we throw off inhibition and love only Christ. That's what worship really looks like. And so just for a couple minutes, looking at this woman, I just want to point out a few things from the story, maybe about the nature of worship and about the nature of true and lasting worship in our lives. Maybe just a challenge to us that this is, I need to make this clear. Worship is not singing a few songs. What I'm saying is our response to Christ. It is both a private reality, me with Christ sitting at his feet, which is, if you studied the story of Mary and Martha, you find out this is where she normally is. Like, if you are familiar with the story of Mary and Martha, the whole point of the story in the Gospels is that Martha's busy in the kitchen and Mary is always at Jesus' feet, right? That there is this element in our lives where we find ourselves at Jesus' feet a lot. And we respond to him in beauty, but also understanding that we gather, when we come together in a gathered way, we are now corporately doing this, that we are corporately lifting our souls to the God who has saved us and making him known with our lips and our hearts and even, yes, even our bodies as we respond to what he has done for us, right? And so four things about this with Mary that I just want to point out from the story and kind of hit these. And the first one is this, that true worship is always rooted in grace. It is always rooted in grace. One of the most dangerous things that can happen in a sermon like this is you will hear me say, what we need to do is we need to respond differently in worship. And all of a sudden, we start believing that what you're hearing me say, like, I got to be really careful, is that we need to perform better for God. So what we need to do is we need to get crazy in this room and let our inhibitions down, start dancing around the aisles. And I'm not opposed to that sort of thing, but we are not performing for God. Our worship is not a performance for God. Our worship is a response to the fact that God has performed for us. And don't miss that designation. Or you will turn worship into some kind of emotive thing that is purely rooted in just who I am, rather than just an unadulterated way of me basking in the beauty of what Christ has done. Worship is always a response. That God is the first mover, that Christ has poured grace into us. Mary does this because her brother is alive. She has seen the beauty of Christ, and she is responding in the only way she can at this moment, by in a passionate way, just pouring out everything to make Jesus loved and cared for and know that he matters. And that's what worship is. It's like, you know, we sing the song Amazing Grace. And sometimes, like anything else, we can sing that song and miss the lyrics, but I guarantee you John Newton never missed the lyrics of Amazing Grace. The man who was as vile, like when he wrote Amazing Grace that once saved a wretch like me, you need to understand that there are wretches, and then there's John Newton, the slave trader who ran ships back and forth to Africa, loaded them with people, the drunk and the alcoholic, and the person who had just, like, he was awful, awful. And Christ rescued him. He saved him. He changed him. And John Newton was never the same. He became one of the biggest fighters for abolition of slavery, the end of slavery in England, that was. He was a pastor who was behind the man who actually brought it about in England. But more than that, John Newton became a pastor who pastored people in England. And this is what he said as an old man. He said, I was once young, now I'm old. And two things that I know for sure, I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Amazing Grace was written by a man who understood that worship is responding to what's been done. He's not writing a song to try to honor God. He's writing a song because that's all he can do to respond to a great and loving King who has redeemed him. I'm not asking anybody to do anything, you know, awkward or uncomfortable just because. What I'm saying is there is a point in our lives where we do need to recognize all that Christ has done. And maybe the reason we struggle with like any kind of response, it may be because we have not drunk deeply from Christ. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Maybe the reason we struggle with worship sometimes is because we don't really drink deeply from that well. We actually kind of believe that we're pretty good people who God just made a little bit better. Instead of understanding that amazing safe grace saved a wretch like me. And so it is genuine worship is always rooted in grace. Second, true worship or genuine worship nurtures humility. Mary just doesn't care what anybody thinks. And she's not trying to make a name for herself because this is not the way to go about it, right? She undoes her hair. She does what is awkward and uncomfortable. That is, it is a little bit dirty. And like, just, I mean, imagine that with your hair. But she doesn't care what anybody else thinks in the moment. She just wants Jesus to know what he means to her and how much she loves him and how much he matters to her. And so our worship, like we got to be careful to make our worship about us. When we come to Christ, what we really need to do is, and with a humble heart, understand that he is everything. And yes, we need to lose our inhibitions, because I can be proud lifting my hands and dancing, and I can be proud with my hands at my side and doing nothing, and both of those can be a way of proving that I am doing something the right way. And what I'm saying that Mary did is Mary forgot about everybody else and just focused on Christ. And it produced a lowliness in her heart that knew that he was a great Savior and she was in need. That's true worship. Third thing we find out about genuine worship is that genuine worship is not bound by the cost. It is not bound by the cost. 300 denarii. I mean, a denarii is a day's wage for the average worker in that culture. It was a coin that represented a day's wage for, let's say, a union worker in our culture. Well, you take away holidays and festivals and all that, and they are throwing out a number that they understood. This is a year's salary for somebody. And that little vial was worth that. Let me ask you a question. If you're sitting at that dinner and you watch this happen, are you more like Mary or would you be more like Judas? Would you look at that and go, man, that's extravagant. That is giving up an awful lot for just a weird moment. I mean, man, there's a lot better use for the value of what's being poured out. I mean, once you break this and pour it out on Jesus here, there's no getting it back. It's gone. I think a lot of times I resonate with that mindset. I love how John tells us the story, because he says, listen, what happens here is that the aroma filled the room. I know odors can be really powerful. There are some, like every person, especially often men, the senses are real tied to moments, events, stuff like that. So, you know, if you have if your wife wore a certain perfume when you first met her, or, you know, on a special date, like that perfume still catches your scent and like it will take you back in your mind. I am imagining John when he's old sitting at the table and writing this and still being able to smell the aroma of this. But he says that the odor filled the room, or the fragrance filled the room. I think he's saying more than just a scent here. I think he's reminding us and literally saying to us that the fragrance of her worship also filled the room. Like what was awkward for a moment left all of us in a moment where we all went, that's the way we should be responding. That there's something about what this woman does that is so rich and so beautiful, and it was not bound by the cost. She didn't care of the value or whether it was her dowry or whether it was for her brother, whatever the sense. This was a costly thing. And she said, listen, whatever it takes, whatever it costs, I'm not worried about the cost. I just want to show my love for Jesus. Now, you need to understand that where true worship really hits is the fact that Christ is not asking for an hour and some time on Sunday morning so that we can come do our duty and go on living our lives. The Christ who has redeemed you if you're a follower of Jesus, or the Christ who has given himself for you if you're seeking, is asking you to lay everything about yourself on the line, that there is no cost too great, that anything he is calling, I will do, that I will lay myself out for you, Christ. I will give all of me to all of you, whatever you ask. In other words, the call of following Jesus is this, that I take my life as a bank account, and I literally take a blank check, and I lay it on the table and say, Jesus, whatever you want, whatever you call for, whatever you ask, I will give it. There's no cost too great. I mean, think about how we would respond to this story. Say this, maybe it's your son or a son, some of you know, they're 18 years old, they got like a 32 on their ACT, they get accepted into several really good schools, Ivy League type schools. I mean, they got it all together, they were near the top of their class, and they come and they announce to their parents and announce it to the people they know, you know, I feel like God is calling me, I'm not going to go to Yale, I'm going to go to a school where they're going to teach me scripture, prepare me for a missionary, because I want to go live my life in a Muslim country and tell people who've never heard about Jesus about Christ. And here's what may happen. I may go there and I may die as a martyr. How many of us would respond and go, man, but you're such a bright kid. You have such a bright future in front of you. Think of all the things you could do if you just pursued your dreams. How deeply rooted in us that is a waste of a life. And how beautiful in the kingdom that sort of young person is. True worship takes my life as a blank check, lays it on the table, says, whatever the cost, I will give it. And the last thing I want you to notice about true worship is that true worship is cross-centered. Genuine worship is cross-centered. Jesus gets in his story and he says, in verses 7 and 8, he says, listen, let's just read it real quick. Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. What is going on here? Jesus knows where this story ends. I don't think Mary quite understood it until after the story, but Jesus knows where this story ends. This type of ointment and this amount in cultures where they don't shower regularly would have stuck with a person for a long time. You need to understand, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, he still smells like Mary. And he is reminding them that there's something going on here and what he is going to do for them that is rich and beautiful. And he draws them in this story to his mission of giving his life for them and how he is paying the penalty for their sin. And the house was filled with that fragrance. The fragrance of Christ's sacrifice is ultimately what this is. I want my house to be filled with that fragrance. I want us as a people to be filled with that fragrance. The beautiful aroma of the death and burial of Jesus Christ is what this is pointing us to. In the story, it's 6 days away. But we look back on that, and that is still our message. There are churches all over America who are telling people and who are believing that the only way to grow a church is to get rid of the bloody cross. That it turns people off. It's too harsh. It's a message that's too strong. Man, we can just help people better by talking about, well, yes, that Jesus rose again and he's here to help you and he's here to make your life better and all this kind of stuff. There is no aroma that is more beautiful and sweet to the nostrils of somebody who has found grace than the death of Jesus for them. No aroma. May our lives be filled with that. And if that idea turns you off, you're in the wrong church. Just letting you know. Because you're going to hear about Jesus every week here, right? Every week we're going to try to tell you that Jesus is beautiful and rich and his glory is worth it. And so we want to learn from this lady. For some of you, listen, there's nothing here that says be weird and awkward and uncomfortable, but there is a call here to lay aside inhibition and to isolate ourselves and to express our love to a God who has done so much to us in a way that really demonstrates that he matters and that we understand it and we get it, responding to grace, right? And maybe in ways, being a little more like this woman where our presence might make people feel a little awkward, but all of a sudden they smell the fragrance. How many times does the way, like being so aware of what everybody else thinks about you, keep you from sharing your faith? How many times does the way being perceived by your kids keep you from really sitting down and talking gospel and worshiping with them and doing things like family worship or other stuff like that? How does your perception of the way people see you keep you from even in here singing loud because you're like, man, my voice is awful. If I sing loud, well, I get it. They made me come up here on stage and do it last week, and I still don't like it. But the truth of the matter is that we can be drawn to this story and the beauty of Christ. Our band is going to come up here now. Right? And here's what we're about to do. We're about to sing a song that is all about the blank check. It is all about saying, I give all of me to all of you. Maybe for the next few minutes, what we need to do is we need to isolate ourselves and truly come to Jesus with a little bit of Mary in us. And a little bit of just realizing the depth of what's been done for us and rejoicing in that, right? And maybe this week as we go home, we start realizing that my whole life is an act of worship, of responding to grace in a way that realizes how deeply I love my Savior. That's what I hope we will find. Go back and read this story this week and wrestle with that and find the beauty of this moment. Lord, we love you. We praise you for your word and what you have said to us in this passage and the beauty of this story. And I just prayed that even right now in this moment, you will bring us to the foot of the cross and help us find ourselves at your feet and raise the love we have for you. Just raise it, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.